So, closing message here, thinking about aging with purpose and hope. Now, last year, had a message here on aging with trust and gratefulness. And I was thinking about how these two are actually related. Because I think as we live purposefully, we will also be living gratefully. Or I'm not sure which comes first, to go hand in hand. We live gratefully, we also live purposefully. And of course, our hope is based on our faith and on our trust. And I may be repeating some from last year, but I hope that's okay. Ray, you might remember this, but Norman Schwarzenegger was at our church for meetings several times, I think. Bertha, you too. And I remember him relating one time how he was in a tire shop. And the tire man was there visiting with him. The tire man started blowing up a split rim tire. It can be a little dangerous. So he backed off. Tire man says, "What's the matter? Aren't you ready to go?" He says, "I'm ready, but I'm not in a hurry." And I like that. That's classic. And believe it or not, even though it's a little crude, maybe a little redneck, that actually ties in with the idea of aging with hope and purpose. The ready to go, that's an expression of hope. The I'm not in a hurry is, in a sense, purpose, because we're not in a hurry because, well, life is good. I mean, yeah, sometimes better than others. And but we're not in a hurry because we also know that even though we're not indispensable, we still have wife, children, grandchildren, church that we can contribute to that need us. And we have a purpose. So we're ready to go, but we're not in a hurry. And I think I want to talk this morning about that, first talking about that balance between the two, and then thinking more about our purpose and also about our hope. You know, as we age, I think there always needs to be that healthy tension between being ready to go, at the same time, not in a hurry. Between the extremes of, well, I'm just tired of living, I have a little purpose here. Somebody in our Sunday school class was relating how someone he knew, an older lady, said, "Ich bin satt von Leben." Now, satt means I'm just full, I'm done. Well, she might have been in circumstances that contributed to her feeling that, but you know, that's the one side. I'm tired of living, I have little purpose here, I wish God would just take me home. Versus, on the other extreme, in a sense, well, life is good, and I'm enjoying my retirement, my semi-retirement, or whatever, and I'd just like to stay here for a long time yet. We need that healthy tension being ready to go, wanting to go, at the same time, not being in a hurry. And I know, again, that's going to vary a lot. I think the older we get, the more decrepit, if I may use that term, that we become, the more painful it becomes, the more ready we are. And I've thought already, I guess that's why God lets us get old. Else we'd just be satisfied to stay here. So, that, like I say, that's the middle road, is the recognition and the anticipation that heaven is a much better place. You know, if we just experienced it very briefly, we'd want to stay there. We really would. And because of what Christ has done for us, we have a living hope of being there. At the same time, recognize that we still have a place here. God has a purpose for us, as long as he leaves us here. And we need to be intentional, I think, about living that out, even while we're anticipating something unimaginably better. So we're going to talk about that balance, and then we talk about living with a sense of purpose and why that's essential for our total well-being, spiritually and even mentally and physically. And then think further about what is our hope and how important is that, to have that hope and that anticipation, and how we can actually anticipate our passing rather than shying away from it. Paul is in a bit unique situation that he is he was the missionary to Asia. He was the person that first brought the gospel to Asia, and that was a tremendous work and a tremendous responsibility to bring the gospel, bring people to the Lord, to disciple them, or else to make sure there's somebody there to do that when he leaves. He was also a tremendous prayer warrior, and I don't think he thought he was indispensable. God forbid that any of us would think we're indispensable. If you really think you are, just dip your hand in a bucket of water, pull it out again. That's how indispensable you are. It just kind of fills in again. It doesn't take long. So He was also well aware that he still had a lot of significant work to do, and so that was, in a sense, a dilemma. He says in Philippians 1:3, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Then he says, but nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is needful for you. Now, there's one thing about this dilemma that's not really a dilemma, is that we don't have to decide, right? We don't get to decide how long to stay here and when to go. It's all in God's hands. So in that sense, it's not a dilemma. We don't have to choose, and I'm glad. But we want to maintain that healthy balance, that healthy tension between being ready to go and even anticipating. I think not just ready, but I think we should be anticipating it more. And maybe I know I need more of what Paul had, and that is that desire to go. At the same time, a strong sense of purpose that God still has something for me here. I need more of that, and I think probably most of us can identify with that. And it's good for me. It's been really good for me to prepare this and hopefully challenge you to the same, to grow on both sides of that tension. You know, we live in a world where people who lack hope want to escape death, or at least postpone it as long as possible. I remember reading one time about this man that said, well, I'd give $1,000 to anyone that could tell me where I'm going to die. Someone said, well, what's the point? Well, I'd never go near that place. So I'm trying to imagine the fear he might have when maybe his flight is redirected or something, and he finds himself going to that place. But that's silly, actually, really. And we don't have that in control. We also sometimes hear this little joke, meant to be a joke, I guess. Sometimes we hear, getting old isn't that bad when you consider the alternative. Have you ever heard that? And usually it's said with a little laugh that is recognizing maybe it's a bit of a weak joke. And I have actually sometimes, I haven't heard it often, a hint of fear, because they don't have hope. And so they're thinking, well, yeah, getting old is hard, but boy, that's better than the alternative. And I'm not sure if I've said it or not, probably should have to say, well, no, to me the alternative is much better. It's much better. The other day I got a shipment bag of some supplements from Life Extension. And on their bag, there was this slogan, long life is in the bag. I'm thinking, duh, really? Now, we know how supplement, if you get those catalogs, do you notice how they picture these gray-haired people biking, maybe skiing, cross-country skiing, or doing maybe even something more extreme together. And looking lovingly into each other's eyes, romantic, youthful look. Now, we should probably do more of that, but that's not our, how would you say, that's not our ultimate focus, not quite. But anyhow, I believe that we are to be good stewards of our body through exercise and diet, you know, doing what is, and even just various things about lifestyle, even reducing stress, things like that. What is within our power to keep our bodies healthy and our brains sharp? At the same time, that should not become our ultimate goal or our focus. To postpone the inevitable, but it's a part of that healthy tension. We want to be healthy, and yet we don't want to become obsessed with that. And, you know, even if we really wanted to extend our lives, we don't know how, because there's so many different opinions out there among the doctors, how you do that. And we observe different experiences from different people. And I may be getting a little bit of bunny trail here, but I've had two heart attacks, actually. And I remember after the first one, my first follow-up visit, this younger lady doctor, she's actually a physician's assistant, I really appreciate her in a lot of ways, but she said, you know, it used to be said that the culprit for high cholesterol, plaque buildup, and so on is meat and whole milk and things like that, animal fats. She said there's studies that show that that's not the case, and there are studies abundant. It's carbs and sugars. That's what causes inflammation. And she said, the older doctors have trouble admitting that or saying it because they've been taught otherwise, and they've been telling their patients for years, You know, it has to do with animal fats. And she said, that's unfortunate, because in the meantime, we've been consuming all these carbs and sugars, which is worse. I mean, which has been more responsible. She also said that, and here's this ongoing debate on the value of statins and how much we should take and how much value is there, what are the side effects, and how much does cholesterol even need to be reduced? Now, those of your heart patients know what I'm talking about. But, well, not even just heart patients, because statins are prescribed broadly, even when a person is not a heart patient. As soon as the doctor thinks your cholesterol is a little high, he might be wanting to write a prescription for you. So there's that debate. And again, this younger doctor said, this was when I was still in the hospital, she said, I've always have reservations when I prescribe statins because of the side effects, but she said, it's the best we have. But she said, there's another doctor, an older doctor, going to be coming in here, and he's going to go over your medications with you, and he's going to give you a spiel about why you need to take your statins. Well, this older doctor came in soon after that, and she was standing beside him where he couldn't see her. He started off in this spiel. He said, the most important thing you can do from this day is to take your statins. You will live longer. I'm thinking, God? But anyhow, she winked at my wife because she had said he's going to give us a big spiel about statins. So it's been a little fascinating to me and sometimes disheartening, though, to see this broad difference of opinion, even within the field of cardiology. And it's true in other areas as well. My mother, if I understood right, she either quit or at least cut back on her statins quite a few years ago because they made her joints and her muscles ache. And she decided she would rather have quality of life than quantity of life. And as you could expect, she died young. She was only 101. I remember her saying, too, one time I asked her, she was in her upper 90s, I said, Mom, do you think you'll live to be 100? Oh, I don't care. That was not her goal. I don't think she expected that. She was not necessarily interested in prolonging her life. Just another little side here. Her son Vincent had a severe heart attack, and his doctor put him on a high rate of statins because he had to get his cholesterol down really, really low, because he felt he was at high risk. Well, he started another program working with functional medicine. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. They're actually medical doctors, and they will prescribe some medications, but not as quick to do so, maybe looking more at other therapies. And she will. She's not against statins necessarily. But she told him, she said very bluntly, if you get your cholesterol numbers that low, you will get dementia. So I'm just saying this show there's such a broad range of opinion on how do we keep healthy. And so just recognizing that, yeah, nobody really knows. And they have their ideas, and I have my ideas too, which ones I listen to. But it's in God's hands. Okay, let's talk further about living with purpose and why that is essential. Well, it's certainly scriptural. Several scriptures that we could refer to. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, I have created him for my glory, yea, I have made him. And that fact immediately gives us purpose, doesn't it? We are created for his glory. There's a point in our being here. It's for his glory. And we never age out of that, I don't think. We'll never age out of that being made for his glory, and he wants us to bring glory to him. And I know people that are doing that just simply by their very spirit and attitude. You know, bringing glory to God, their encouraging words, their bright outlook on life, even in spite of some difficult physical conditions. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. And that gets harder with age. But I don't think we ever age out of that directive either. Whatsoever we do, do it heartily. Now, yeah, there comes a time when maybe we can't do it as heartily physically, but can we still have a hearty spirit? Like my Uncle Chris, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Maintaining a hearty spirit, a spirit of joy and enthusiasm and, being intentional. Then we have the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do we ever age out of that? Maybe we've aged out of going to the end of the world, but have you thought about the ends of the world are coming to our cities and our towns? They are. There's people moving into our areas. You might have neighbors that at one time would have been at the end of the world, and you couldn't go to them, but now they're your neighbors. And there's other neighbors. You know, we still have that purpose. And again, it's both by our life, our actions, and by our words. And I would probably agree that our words speak louder than our actions, but I think sometimes we are too content with being the quiet in the land. And someone has suggested that maybe it's a little like a doctor. Now, this is context a little longer ago, where a doctor would wear his white lab coat, which someone don't even bother doing that anymore, and he'd walk into the hospital ward carrying his bag. And he could walk into that ward, and everybody could see he's a doctor. Everybody knows that. But he never opens his bag and dispenses medicine. Would he really have done any good? Not really. I'm using that for an illustration. People can know. They can see that we're different, that we're godly people. But do they know why? I've said already, you know, we go to, for instance, doing MDS work or DRS work with CAM, and the people are amazed. You're surprised. You mean you take a day off to come down here and help us drive 3 hours, get up early this morning? I remember that when we were down in Missouri in the Sedalia area after a tornado hit. And there we have an opportunity to say, we do this because Jesus lives in our hearts, and he calls us to serve, and we want to do this. Not just they have an idea why we're doing it. I mean, they know we're doing it, and they're blessed by it, but why? So again, the Great Commission is part of our purpose for living here, and we can live that out in many ways, even close home. Somebody has said already that when you go to the foreign field, you are simply enlarging your You're simply walking into another area of influence. So if you haven't been able to witness here in where you are in this area of influence, are you going to do much better when you go into this area of influence? You're just changing your world, as it were, changing your context. I love the book of Deuteronomy, and it's something I find very interesting, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that God says through Moses, he said, if you obey me, if you keep my righteous statutes and judgments, the nations around you are going to say, wow. I mean, that's not in Deuteronomy, but these are wise and understanding people. And is there any other nation like this that has a God so near and that has such righteous statutes and judgments? I think that's powerful. But that's a part of our purpose. God was calling Israel to be a showcase nation. He really was. They didn't do too well with it. So how are we doing with it? He wants us to be a showcase of what it means to live righteously and what it means to have a God that is near, that they can know that somehow we're living under the direction of the Spirit of God. They may not understand that or identify it, but that we're different. And something else is motivating us, and we have opportunity to share that. And also to be able to see that if we live according to God's word, that is hands down the best way to live. That is righteous statutes and judgments. Are we demonstrating that? Again, part of our purpose for being here, and we never age out of it. If you'll permit me, I'm going to refer to, again to Psalm 71 that Brother Melvin referred to yesterday. That was actually, I don't know if I'd say it was my life work, but as I got older, I noticed that passage. Wow, this is something. And especially when I was called back into the classroom when I was pushing 70. And I read this verse, and yeah, that's great. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. And you know, I thought, wow, this is an opportunity. Get out from behind the pulpit, right down where the rubber meets the road, in the classroom. And those of you who have taught know that students can be a little bit irritating. You know, that sense of futility that you get when, well, why didn't they listen? Or why can't they get it? Or, yeah, well, I said this before. Or other ways, things that tend to make us a little, that, you know, could make us a little cranky, as it were. Maybe any show of disrespect. Well, I'll tell you, that does not get any better. I mean, it doesn't become less irritating as we get older. And so that was a real challenge for me. Can I show the Spirit of Jesus in the classroom in spite of these things that, it doesn't always go so well. Some of these irritating things. That was a real challenge. And I think, I guess I can say this in this way, God is up to anything, but I think he kind of has a special challenge on his hand in helping us seniors to age well. And that, you know, if you become more gracious rather than cantankerous, if you become more grateful rather than complaining, even though you may have reason to complain, if you become more optimistic and cheerful rather than being down in the dumps, more encouraging than cynical, more right, even, and be rightfully concerned without being overly critical and condemning, purposeful rather than apathetic. If you can do that, if you can become that, that's a work of grace. That is showing, that in itself shows the power of God to the next generation, if we can become those kind of people. And I think that, for me, that's a lot of what that means. Show his strength to the next generation. Not some big, powerful stories necessarily, but what is God doing in my life? What can they see? Can they see the power of God, the transforming work of Christ in my life? And because that doesn't come naturally. That is a work of grace. Living with purpose is also good for us physically and mentally. I was had an opportunity to visit the public library in Des Moines, and I was just kind of browsing around and found this book called Keep Sharp by Sanjay Gupta. Build a better brain at any age. Well, I had a high interest in that, so I had to go and buy one off Amazon. They are available. Basically, what he does is he talks about various ways in which we can possibly push back on dementia and Alzheimer's. By the way, one of the reviews in the back here says, a must-read owner's manual for anyone with a brain, which I hope is most of us, all of us. So, but just a little note here until I get to the thing of purpose. He does say that, you know, there are a lot of things that have been studied, a lot of studies out there, the jury is still out on a number of things that may help to ward off Alzheimer's and dementia. And that's why I found the book very interesting and hopefully helpful. He said some of the things we don't know, but he said there's one thing we know for sure that helps is exercise. And that's harder for us as old people, but I'm just passing that on to you. There's something about exercise. And we know that's good for us in any way, physically. But something about exercise, if we can. I don't expect to see Omer out jogging, although I'm sure he might be happy to, or walking at least once he can do it better. Do you still get a little walk in? Good. But that's good for us. That's just a side note. But what I really was getting at here, what he says about living purposefully, it's good for us mentally and physically. Especially focusing here on the mentally. So if you permit me to do a little bit of reading here, if I can find it, should have had a marker in it. Forgot to put one in. He says this, that over the past two decades, dozens of studies have shown that older people with a sense of purpose in life are less likely to develop a slew of ailments, from mild cognitive impairment and Alzheimer's disease to disabilities, heart attacks, and strokes. People who live purposefully are less likely to develop ailments. I think we kind of know that in the back of our minds, but it's good to hear it as, you know, it's a result of studies. They're more likely to live longer than people without this strong undercurrent. In fact, feeling you have a purpose in life right now might reduce your risk of future dementia by up to 20%. Goes on further, we also know from autopsies performed on adults in their 80s that those who felt their lives had meaning suffered far fewer microscopic infarcts, and that are small areas of dead tissue that result from a blockage of blood flow. So, and those, if there's too many of those, that dead tissue is a result of good blood flow, they boost the risk of a stroke and developing dementia. So what he's saying is we live with purpose, we're less likely to have that dead tissue. And I don't understand all about that. I'm just going by what he says here. Further, I was thinking there was something else. In 2018, a global council on brain health report stated that optimism is among the most important elements of mental well-being, alongside things like self-acceptance, vitality, and positive relationships. And I think optimism and living with purpose are closely related. If we're not optimistic, we're not likely to live with purpose. If we don't live with purpose, we probably won't be optimistic. But I found something interesting also in Plain News, that email post that Ernest Deby puts out. It's titled, A Positive Outlook May Help Lower Dementia Risk. A new study published in the Journal of American Geriatric Society bolstered the idea that a positive outlook may help support brain health in old age. Researchers at Harvard, working with colleagues in the United States and Finland, followed 9,071 cognitively healthy older adults in the Health and Retirement Study, a large national study that tracked Americans for decades. In a study that followed participants up to 14 years, they found that people with higher optimism were less likely to develop dementia. According to the research, each meaningful increase in optimism was linked to a 15% lower risk. The authors said optimism may help through lower stress, stronger social ties, and healthier habits such as physical activity. They also tested whether early dementia might simply make people less optimistic and found the relationship still held. So it almost seemed like maybe, you know, yeah, it's true, early dementia makes people less optimistic. But somehow it says the study is still held that to be optimistic helps to push back on dementia. I think that's helpful. So we've talked already about what is our purpose here now, and I don't think I'll spend a lot of time on that, but maybe a few things that I could add and find it here. The number of notes I have here is kind of scary, isn't it? Again, Melvin's message on grandparenting, I think, was good. You know, that's a part of our purpose for being here, to relate to our grandparents, to our grandchildren, and help them get on track and stay on track. I think we have time to continue contributing to church, maybe doing more visiting. Do you have more time to do visiting now than you used to? I think most of us do. Maybe we need to be more intentional about getting that done, especially visiting other older people we can identify with. More time to pray. It was said that my grandmother prayed for all 20-plus grandchildren by name every day. And I remember at the graveside, one of my cousins wondering, well, who's going to pray for us? But, you know, I believe the effectiveness of prayer goes on after one dies. And I may still be benefiting from the prayers of my grandmother many years ago. So that is something we can do. We can pray. As long as we have a good mind. Thinking about, you know, what will we leave behind for our children? I'm borrowing some thoughts from, we had an opportunity to attend the open house for the Ozark Boys Camp, which is a new boys camp patterned after Bald Eagle, Allegheny, and so on that has opened in Missouri. They presently have, I think they have six boys, and they're thinking of starting their next group. But we're at their open house, and Albert Stolzfus, who is the director there, he gave us some lessons from building a fire. Now, building fires is a very, very important part of camp, learning how to build them well, how to build them that they start rapidly. And they cut a lot of firewood. But he said this. He said, among other things, he said, seems like the next generation has a lot of fire, but it needs to be built on a solid bed of coals, or else it results in little grass fires here and there, doing more harm than good. And so older people are like that bed of coals, you know, providing a foundation for the fires on top of us to be built and to go on. Maybe not being built, there's a sense in which the fire's already there, but to feed that fire above us. And then also, we as, liken that to us, the bed of healthy coals, need, in a sense, we're also dependent on the fire above us, reaching up there, learning from them, getting vision from them. If that fire isn't continuing to be built, you know, that healthy bed of coals can just simply go out. And so we're not going to leave a good bed of coals if we're cynical or hard to get along with or not plugged in well in our congregations, if we're more intent on leaving an inheritance than a godly legacy, if we're not continuing to reach up to the fire above us and being willing to learn, to build vision. thinking about hope. Is hope important, and why do we need it? I think we know that hope, or we think sometimes of hope as being the opposite of despair. And if we need hope, we don't function well without it. In concentration camps in World War II, those who had hope, at least a thread of hope, people like Corrie ten Boom, for example, were more likely to survive than those who didn't have hope. When a person gives up, he won't last as long. So we need that hope. Hope is life-giving, but despair kills. I love the verse in 1 John, several verses here in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So I don't know what all that means, that we shall be like him, but I know it does mean that we will be perfect in the sense of our personalities. We are going to have personality in heaven, by the way, I think so. But it's going to be a perfect personality, very different from the one we have now, or else heaven wouldn't be that great, because we'd still have to live with each other, with the old personalities. So can you imagine heaven with, you know, when my personality is perfect like Jesus, and the people around me, their personality is perfectly like Jesus. We should be like him. And so the old, how would you say, the tendency is to rub each other. You know, that brother that used to rub me, he won't rub me anymore because his personality is going to be like Jesus. And so will I. Maybe that was a bigger problem to start with. And that's just, you know, it's amazing to think about, something to look forward to. We should be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's incredible, considering all our character defects now. And I think also, verse 3 is interesting. He says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now, I know that I'm not sure just what Paul or what John meant when he said this, how he was saying it, because we don't actually purify ourselves, do we? That's God's work of grace. And yet at the same time, there's a motivation to live holy lives. In that sense, we have some responsibility in that, of course. We don't just become pure by God's grace with no choice and intent on our part. So I really think that just as a potential, the thought of eternity in hell is a deterrent to godless living. I don't think it's as much in our day as it used to be because people don't take it seriously. But it's a deterrent against evil. So anticipation of heavenly reward is a motivation to live godly lives. I think it is. And that's one of the reasons why we need that hope, why we need that anticipation, because it's a motivating factor. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. I get a little devotional. I didn't subscribe for it. I'm not sure how I started getting it. Messianic Jew named George Rivka that every day sends something called a worthy brief. I don't even always get it read. But I like something he had lately, and I'm going to read part of it. Philippians 3, 20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And he goes on to focus on the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean for us? When you come to Jesus, you know, everything about your identity shifts. Now, I know it's true that not all change happens overnight, but our identity does change. And your citizenship changes. You might still walk on earthly soil, but heaven has become your true homeland. Paul reveals this in profound reality when he writes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds almost contradictory. It's like our citizenship is in heaven, and we're ready there, but from which we wait. But what he's saying is, you know, he says not poetic language, it's a legal and spiritual identity. The limitations, the systems, the identity markers of this world no longer define you. You belong to another kingdom. And in a sense, in part, you're already there. I think there's been a little phrase someone's coined, already but not yet. You know, so much of the kingdom is already here. We're already in the kingdom, but the fullness we don't have yet. So the limitations and the systems or identity markers of this world no longer define you. You belong to another kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, governed by a king who cannot be dethroned, and marked by a glory that cannot fade. Heaven is not simply your future destination. It is your present identity in Christ. You know, Ephesians 2 talks about being, Ephesians 2 talks about being seated in heavenly places with Christ. You were born from above, sealed by heaven, filled with heaven's spirit, and assigned heaven's purpose. You carry the DNA of the kingdom. You operate under its authority. That means you live differently because you see differently. When the reality of your heavenly citizenship truly takes hold, everything begins to shift. You stop striving for human approval. Now, that's the ideal, of course. We should, but yet we struggle with that sometimes. And you begin walking on divine assignment. You stop being shaped by culture, and instead you become one who shapes culture. You stop interpreting your life through the pressure of earthly circumstances, and you start seeing life from the perspective of heaven. As Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. To live as a citizen of heaven means your viewpoint rises to where your spirit already sits. Your viewpoint rises, your perspective rises to where your spirit already sits, with him in heavenly places. You no longer view life from the valley, but from the throne room. You no longer interpret identity through adversity, but interpret adversity through identity. And I think what he's simply saying there, we don't let adversity define who we are, but rather who we are determines our response to adversity. You know, it's not like saying, oh, poor little me, you know, I'm having a hard time. Maybe I displease God. Obviously, he doesn't love me. That's defining our identity through our adversity. But rather, it should be the other way around. You know, I'm a child of God. He loves me. And through this adversity, he's drawing me to himself. He wants me to focus more on him, to give me a greater anticipation for eternity. So lift your eyes and live from where you truly belong. Once you realize that you're a spiritual being having an earthly experience, not an earthly being trying to reach heaven, everything changes. You begin to live as a heavenly citizen with a divine purpose for this brief and temporal world. Let heaven define your priorities, decisions, values, and vision. Do not let the noise of this world drown out the voice of your king. Walk with the dignity of one who belongs to a royal kingdom. Speak with the authority of heaven's ambassador. Live with the purity of one set apart, and move with the confidence of one protected by his reign. You're not simply journeying toward heaven. You already belong to it. So live as a citizen of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, for the king himself lives within you. So we're not just looking forward to that coming, but we're, in a sense, already there. We're living out of that. That's our identity and helps define our purpose as well. So what is our level of anticipation? I think I told this last year because I've told it a number of times, but I'll repeat it. When my wife and I were both working at, before we were married, we were both working at Fellowship Haven. Some of you know Brother Harold Dean Miller. He was in VS there with us, and I was working in the shop, and he was playing ping pong with Buddy in the next room. Buddy was about 17 years old, young man that he'd been with us long enough that he knew the claims of Christ, but he had not responded to it. He didn't have that hope. But anyhow, he was asking Harold a lot of questions about heaven, and Harold did so well at answering the questions. Asked a lot of questions. I remember one question he asked him. He said, Harold, he said, will there be milkshakes in heaven? McDonald's was just around the corner, and that was a big deal. I thought Harold handled that very well. He didn't say whether there will or won't. He said, well, if there are, there's one thing sure, they'll be free. Thought that was a good answer. But then, as their discussion drew to a close, Buddy said, you know, if I would know, I'm going to a place like that. So I'd be a lot more excited about it than what you all are. Ouch. If I would know I'm going to a place like that, I'd be more excited about it than what you are. So I'm hoping, I want to get more excited. I'm hoping as we age, we can all get more excited about that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing our heavenly reward. That's a message in itself. But one of the scriptures I like, 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And that's been said, and one could debate. I think some of that is actually here. God has so much prepared for those that love him. But I think there's another installment. The best is yet to come. We cannot even begin to comprehend. So I guess there's not a lot of point in me talking a lot more about it. We cannot comprehend what God has prepared for those that love him. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to live in hope, especially as I become more vulnerable. So I'm going to share something here. Boy, I'm not doing too well already. Very personal. And I've always struggled a bit with my emotions behind the pulpit, and it's not getting any better. So it'll take a little patience, a little extra grace. Maybe you can pray for me. But something rather personal, and yeah, it's an organ recital. But I've had two heart attacks, and both times, after the first one, you know, I got that stent put in, and I felt good. I thought everything was fine. And about 2.5 years later, I had another one because there was a clot or something that got in there where the stent was, and so they just dissolved that. And again, I thought it was fine. And that's already, that was back in fall of 21, so we're going on 5 years ago. And I felt good. And I didn't somehow missed one of my follow-up appointments, yearly follow-up appointment, but had that last fall, and the doctor suggested, well, maybe it'd be good to get a stress test. And so I got that done, and then also got an echogram. After you looked at the stress test, thought, well, maybe we need an echogram as well. And you know, I can walk briskly uphill without puffing. I can even do a number of push-ups in the morning, I'm not puffing. So the results of that test took me by surprise. My EF, again, heart patients may know what that is, the ejection fraction, which has to do with how much is pumped out of the heart with each pump. And there needs to be a certain amount, ideals 60, 65, in order for the organs to function well. And mine, after the first attack, was good. It dropped a little bit after the second one, but now it's down to 30, 36, or is it 32? 32, I think. I was just taken aback. And I feel good. So, of course, the doctor prescribed one blood pressure med, and then a little later prescribed another one. I'm not fond of medications because of side effects, and I think there needs to be better ways to do this. I was pushing back a little bit. I sent her an email. I said, so I'd like to know this second medication. You know, what is really the purpose for this? What do you hope to do with it? And do I really need this? I already have one. And her response was, you are at very high risk for congestive heart failure. Wow. So that wasn't good news, because I'm ready to go, but I'm not in a hurry. And I'm also doing some functional medicine treatment to help build that damaged heart muscle. I don't know yet how that is going. But one of the things that has done for me, I think all of us is good. None of us know our time, right? So we're all very vulnerable. But there's something about being even a little more vulnerable, you know, they say three strikes is out. Something about being a little more vulnerable that is good for us. At least it's good for me. But one of the things it does for me is makes me grateful. I'm so grateful that I'm ready to go, that I have hope. It's because what Jesus has done for me on the cross, and that God has given me a heritage. My grandparents, my parents, my church have brought that to me. And God has given me, and I have no idea why he's chosen me out of the billions. He's given me that opportunity, and he's drawn me to reach out and embrace that faith, which gives me hope. I feel so unworthy. I really do. But I can claim, because I've reached out in faith to him, give my life to him, I can claim his promise that someday see him and let him wrap me in his arms. I'm not sure how he's going to do that for all of us, but somehow. So I'm just sharing that. I'm not sharing that for any kind of sympathy, draw attention to myself. I'm sharing it as a testimony. I'm so grateful for that hope, and I'm not worthy. And I want to be even more grateful. I'd like to read something again. I think I may have read this last year, It speaks to, it's called Tired of Me by the late Joe Stoll. I think he passed away just a couple years ago. He was a president of Moody, but this was written already, I don't know, quite a while before that, when he was still young. He was just in his 50s. But, find it here. And this speaks to, well, in some ways it speaks to our humanness, our tendency to find significance in the things that we do, maybe a little bit of carnal response, you know, hoping people notice it and appreciate it and all that. But then concluding that, coming to the fact that, you know, these things are not that important. Our real significance is found in Christ. So at the end of the day, when we can't do those things anymore, and God finally calls us home, at the end of the day, well, even before he calls us home, what's really important as we age is our relationship with Jesus, not what we've done. So let me just read it. Again, maybe a little test of my emotions here, but I love this. I'm only 57. It's Tired of Me, it's called by Joe Stoll. I'm only 57, and I already find myself weary of the hollow thoughts of what few accomplishments I may have mustered in my life. My failures continue to embarrass me. The inadequacies I've carried since my youth still frustrate me. My insecurities still trouble my soul. And the praise of others has an increasing hollow ring. I'm tired of worrying whether or not the sermon I preach was good enough, or whether or not someone will pat me on the back for a job well done. I'm tired of worrying about what people think about me. I'm weary of the carnal feeling that sometimes haunts me. When somebody talks about his favorite preacher, it's not me. Bottom line, I just flat get tired of me. But I never get tired of Jesus. After all these years, I still find him more compelling, more engaging, more awesome, more surprising, more fulfilling, and more attractive than ever. I never get tired of singing his praises or watching him perform. I find him to be gripping, absorbing beyond comprehension. That's why, along with Paul and my grandmother and countless others through the years, I find myself longing to know him better. I'm becoming increasingly aware that life doesn't go on forever. When we're young, we think we're bulletproof. We live like we'll never die. But when your knees protest certain movements and your eyesight and memory begin to grow fuzzy, reality sets in. I can see the day coming when there'll be another president of Moody and a better one at that. And there'll be other preachers who bless hungry hearts. And me, I'll be sitting in the corner of some nursing home waiting for them to ring the lunch bell. And if life up to that point has been all about me, that's going to be a sad and empty day. No matter what they're serving for lunch. Why? Because all I will have will be me, which at that point won't be very much. But if my life has been about knowing Jesus and experiencing a deepening relationship with him, as I sit in the corner of the nursing home waiting for the lunch bell to ring, he'll be there with me. The mighty Son of God, the bright and morning star, the desire of all nations, the great shepherd of the sheep, the wondrous creator of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he'll be more wonderful in that day than ever before. He'll walk with me as I toddle on the linoleum in my walker. He'll talk with me, and I won't have any trouble hearing him when he tells me I'm his own. He'll say, "Well, Joe, you're almost home." And I'll say, "Lord, the sooner the better. I have heard your voice through all these years, but I can't wait to see your face." He and I will be having such a grand time of fellowship, I just might miss the lunch bell.